to the prophet Isaiah, and we'll be looking at chapter 2 of this book, verses 1 through 11, and the text is in the bulletins. Hear the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us with the word of your truth for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you to give a show of hands before I start preaching tonight. How many of you like to go to the doctor's office for appointments? No hands? I confess that I hate going to the doctors. And I think a lot of us are like that. A lot of us prefer playing the ostrich, putting our heads in the sand, and saying, "Well, if I ignore it long enough, it'll just go away." And yet, how many of our loved ones have we lost because they've adopted the same practice? They kept ignoring the warning signs until it was too late. Imitating ostriches can be a dangerous sport, especially when it comes to our health. At the same time, going to the doctors can be encouraging because he can show us the end game. I remember when I was about 40 years old, I had a doctor's appointment with a doctor named Dr. Irwin, who said, "You know, Donald, if you keep up a regular physical activity, your health will actually improve over the next few years." And that allowed me to start dreaming and focus not just on where I was at physically, but on where I could be if I did the right things. And actually, he gave me a few practical tips to help me along the way, a kind of fitness program that I could put into practice. Now, I have to admit, I haven't consistently followed it. But it did allow me to project into the future where I could be with the right exercise. Well, the prophets of the Old Testament are like doctors who give us checkups of what God says about people He gives them a diagnosis of their situation, but he also gives them the end game. He gives them a vision of what they can be if they put into practice the fitness program that he prescribes to them. Isaiah 2, 1 through 11 is no exception to that. It's like a glimpse into God's vision for his people, and it carries with it a diagnosis and a fitness plan. So I'd like you to notice, first of all, the vision that God gives his people in this passage. Isaiah begins by saying that in the latter days, or in the last days, depending on the version that you have, Zion will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, in terms of altitude, Jerusalem isn't particularly impressive. It's just a little over 2,500 feet above sea level. And in fact, the Mount of Olives, which is just in front of it, is higher than Mount Zion. But when Isaiah talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord becoming the highest of the mountains, the focus isn't on geography. No, it's a way of saying that what makes Jerusalem special will one day be recognized and honored throughout the earth. Now, what is it that makes Jerusalem special? Well, in the Old Testament, and we've been singing about it, it's the temple. The temple is the place where the God of the universe allows humans to come into his presence and to receive his blessing. Zion is important because it's the mountain of the house of the Lord. And without God's presence in the temple, Jerusalem is just one more city of brick and mortar. And that's why some 150 years later, Ezekiel, the prophet, will say that if God removes his presence from the temple, Jerusalem no longer has anything special about it at all. Now, if you think about that, that helps us to understand why the church is so important today. Because Paul says that the church of the New Testament, the church of the New Covenant, is the temple of the living God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Paul isn't talking about individual Christians here. He'll do that in other passages, but what he's talking about in chapter 3 is the fact that we as the church are the place where God's Spirit has taken up his dwelling, and where he touches people's lives, and from where his word goes out to the nations. But notice especially, as we see in verse 2, that in the last days, when the Lord pours out his Spirit, the nations, that is to say, those who formerly were not part of God's people, will come into that place where God meets with man. And the word Isaiah uses evokes a river. People from all over will be like rivers streaming into that place where God is present. Isaiah envisages the day when people who have never heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will say, "We have heard about the living God of the universe. We know that he is there, and we want to be there as well so we can learn about him." And significantly, that movement goes in two directions. Why will the nations begin to stream to Jerusalem? Well, it's because God's teaching and God's word will flow out from that place. The going out of the word will precede and cause the coming in of the nations. Now, any pastor who preaches on a passage, on any given passage, will tell you that the most important scripture is the one that he's preaching on that morning or that evening. But if I tell you that this evening, it's true. And it's true, and I know it, because this isn't the only place where God gives us this passage. If you go home tonight and look at chapter 4 of the book of Micah, you'll find this exact same passage, almost word for word, in the prophecy of Micah. And it's not just because Micah couldn't think of things to say, and so he borrowed a little bit from Isaiah to finish up his book. No, God gave us this passage twice to hammer home the importance of the vision that he gives to his people. And he does it because he wants our hearts to be grasped and to be renewed by that vision, by the vision that we read in these verses. Now, in a sense, this passage has already been fulfilled. Where was Jesus crucified? Just outside the gates of Jerusalem. He became the sacrifice for our sins, and he is today the high priest who bestows God's blessings on his people. On Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on the disciples gathered where? In Jerusalem. And from there, the word resounded, it went out, and men, women, and families from the nations began to stream into that place where God was present in God's renewed people. But the fulfillment is only partial, because nations still take up the sword against other nations. We're reminded of that even as we meet this evening, as we think of the countless number of people who have died in Ukraine, or in the Middle East, or in Africa. And so there's a sense in which these verses still remain a vision of what's yet to come. And that's important, because it means that as we read this passage, we aren't just informing ourselves about something that happened 2,000 years ago when God poured out his Spirit and the word went out from Jerusalem. This passage remains a vision for God's people today. And that means that as we look at these verses, this passage should still be gripping our hearts, focusing our minds on the mission that God gives his church, and in setting our priorities based on the vision that God has for his church and what he intends for that church to do and to be. So that's the end game. That's the vision. But like any doctor worth his salt, Isaiah also gives a diagnosis. He shows where the people are at, and we see that in verses 6 through 8. And surprisingly, Isaiah begins his diagnosis by saying that God has rejected his people. Literally, that he's disregarded them. He's gone away from them. And then Isaiah goes on to detail the reasons for that rejection by the expressions "full of," that come around four times, and "no end to," that he uses twice. And so Isaiah gives six reasons for the fact that God is disregarding his people in this passage. The first reason is that the population is full of stuff. God's people have become materialistic. Secondly, they look to fortune tellers to try to control their future and their security rather by trusting in God's leading. Today, Isaiah might say they look to their financial planning or the state of their portfolios. Third, they clasp hands with pagans, as the NIV puts it. In other words, they make unholy alliances with those who have nothing to do with God's people, Assyria, Egypt, the pagan nations, rather than God himself. Fourthly, the land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to its treasures. Fifth, the country is filled with horses and chariots. That is to say, it's characterized by military force, human power, and might, and that's where the people are putting their trust. And then sixth, God's people have replaced the living God with idols. They give their allegiance to things of their own making. One commentator highlights the contrast between verse 3 and verses 6 through 8. In verse 3, the Gentiles are streaming to Jerusalem to learn God's ways. But in verses 6 through 8, God's own people is full of the Gentiles' ways. That's the diagnosis, and it's absolutely damning. And maybe the worst thing is that from the outside, things look good. There's wealth, prosperity, horses, and chariots. Who could ask for more? But the inside is rotten. And it's kind of like a fruit or a vegetable. Claire Lees and I like avocados. And they're much less expensive here in the States than they are in France. So we're overdosing on avocados right now. But it's almost like an avocado that's got that nice dark green color, and then you cut into it, you open it up, and it's black on the inside. And you have to take a spoon and take out all the black stuff, so there's maybe a tenth of the avocado left that's good to eat. Now, Isaiah is describing Old Testament Israel. But perhaps we could ask, is that so different from where many Christians are at today? And what about us? Where are we at this evening? To what extent does Isaiah's description apply to us? Again, the tough thing about going to the doctors is the diagnosis. We don't like diagnoses like that because they touch too close to home. And so we'd rather stick our heads in the sand. But you know, if we don't hear the diagnosis, we'll never know where the road to recovery lies. Having said that, the good news is that the end game is infinitely more reassuring, infinitely more grandiose, and infinitely more glorious than the diagnosis. But before we come back to that, take a look at the fitness plan that God lays out for his people. And it's maybe the most surprising part of these verses. It's certainly the part that surprised me the most. We see it in verses 9 through 11. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now, it's not too difficult to understand what it means for a prideful people to be humbled. But what could Isaiah possibly be thinking when he prays to God not to forgive his people? I think what he's saying is this. What God wants from his people and what he wants from us today is true repentance. And here's the thing. God is willing to push his people, his church, to the brink of destruction in order to bring about a repentance that comes from the heart. And that's what we heard at the beginning of the service, isn't it? Thank you, Michael, for your testimony, because you couldn't have given a better introduction to what Isaiah is saying in this passage. Isaiah grasped that in chapter 6. You know, when he gets this incredible vision of the God of the universe with the seraphim who are circling around saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of his glory." And then God sends Isaiah and calls him to preach judgment on the people. And Isaiah cries out, "How long? How long do you want me to do that?" And God says something incredible. He says, "Until there's nothing left." Because it's only when it looks from a human point of view like everything is lost that hope can truly be reborn. And so at the end of chapter 6, God instructs Isaiah to preach judgment and destruction on the land. And he says, "The land shall be ravaged like the terebinth and the oak, of which stumps are left when they are felled. Its stump shall be a holy seed." You see, it's only when the tree is cut to the ground that there can be a new beginning. God is willing to go to incredible lengths to make sure that his people are truly living for him. And that's why, as the book of Isaiah unfolds, judgment, the exile in Babylon, becomes an ever clearer reality. Because God is willing to bring his people into disaster, if need be, in order to purify them and to make them a fit vessel for his purposes. And that's our problem, isn't it? Very often. We want the vision the doctor gives us. We want to be in better shape. We want to lose weight. We just don't want to do the exercise, go on a diet, and eat the right foods in order to get there. Because in order to lose weight, you have to eat less, and you have to eat the right things. In order to get your muscles toned up, you have to lift weights and you have to exercise. Now, let me give you this confession. I want to be in shape just as much as everyone else. I really do. I just don't feel like doing the exercise that would allow me to get into shape. I don't want to make the effort. And that's what Isaiah is getting at the spiritual level. Israel wants the end game. They want the vision. But they don't want to be the deeply transformed people that God intends to use in order for that vision to come about. Because you see, God doesn't just want to fulfill that prophecy and have it come out of heaven as something that just happens. He wants to use his people in order for that vision to be fulfilled. He wants the word to go out from that place so that the nations will stream in. Now, here's what's incredible. Once again, that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. Except that in order to get to that place, God doesn't destroy the people. He pours out his judgment on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes the one who is cast out from God's presence. He's the one who is humbled and brought to destruction so that we can live and not just get off scot-free, but so that that vision can be given to us again. John's gospel stresses that Christ came to be raised up. The eternal Son of God came into the world to be elevated, but he does it through the humiliation of being raised up on a Roman cross. And what happens? The word of God flows forth from Jerusalem, and the nations begin streaming into a redeemed Zion, the meeting place between God and man, the church. So what does all that have to do with us? God's vision is that men women and families from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will stream into the place where he pours out his spirit thanks to Christ's high priestly sacrifice. That's already begun. The people of God has become a worldwide family. The nations, people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, are responding to the call of the gospel. But it's not finished. We can't yet say that all the nations are flowing into the church. So what we see today, as glorious as it is first fruits. But it's only the first fruits. And so if God gives us this vision and reminds us of it, it's not just so that we can focus on what happened 2,000 years ago or what will happen when Christ returns. It's so that in the meantime, as we find ourselves between those two points, the eyes of our hearts can be filled with that vision, so that that vision will be our priority and will order our ambitions, our time, our finances, so that through us, God will be using the church to bring the nations into it. So the question is, how can we be used so that that becomes more of a reality around us? What kind of a fitness plan do we need to put into place so that that vision finds a greater fulfillment through us? As I come to share with you on this subject this evening, the first thing I can do as I think about that is to say thank you. Thank you for your involvement in that vision already happening in some small way in France, in Quebec with the Westervelds, in other places as well. But those same questions, how does the Lord want us to be more involved in his purposes in the world, is something that each one of us has to answer. And may God give us the soul searching necessary to find the answers that he wants us to have. But friends, as we think through the diagnosis for each one of our lives, and the health plan, may the God of Jesus Christ fill our eyes more than anything else with the end game that he holds before us in the first verses of this text. And may he give us the realization that he is fulfilling it even now, and that in his grace, he gives us the incredible privilege of being a part of its fulfillment in Naples, in Florida, in this nation, in France, and throughout the world for his glory. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome privilege you give us of showing us your plan for the nations, and then giving it to us so that that vision would become our vision, and so that that vision would take on hands and feet, so that through us, you would be pleased to draw the nations to yourself. Father, we praise you because we who were of the nations ourselves have come close to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that here in this place and in your church throughout the world, your spirit would be powerfully at work, giving voice to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the word would go out and that the nations would stream in. Give us the grace to see that in the ministries, in the activities that you entrust to us for your glory. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Donald. Again, if you would like to be on their prayer list, pick up a prayer card. There are a table